Will you turn with me in God's word this morning, please, to the letter to the Romans and to chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, and I'll read from verse 22. For this reason I also have been much hindered from coming to you, but now no longer having a place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you, for I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beg you, brothers, through the Lord Jesus Christ, and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God, and may be refreshed together with you. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Let's pray together once more. O God of peace, be with us now, we ask. Grant that we may know your blessings as we seek to understand your truth. Lord, show us your glory and teach us our duty, that we may honour you in all things, even in the very spirit in which we engage as your people today. For we ask through Christ our Saviour. Amen. If you know anything about the Apostle Paul, you will know that he was a man of prayer. Over and over again in this and all his letters, you will find constant expressions and assurances of his prayers for the people to whom he is writing. And alongside of those expressions and assurances that he prays for them, there are requests that they should pray for him. Now, if there was anybody that you might have thought, humanly speaking, could get by without prayer, it would be someone like the Apostle Paul. After all, you think of how gifted he is. You think of his courage. You think of his heavenly eloquence. You think of the friends that he travelled with. And you might look at the surface, as it were, and you might say, well, Paul probably doesn't need prayer the way some of us need prayer. But, of course, you don't need to dig much deeper to say, actually, Paul probably needs more prayer than anyone else. He knows how weak he is in body and in soul, and that all his strength is found in Christ. He knows what he's up against. And this servant of God, rather than putting himself on the pedestal as the man who doesn't need prayer the way ordinary mortals like you might, is the very man who, without embarrassment or shame, expresses his deep need and his earnest desire from every one of God's people that they should pray for him. And what he asks them here at the end of this chapter is very much an echo of what he has already said. He prays for them. If you go back to chapter 15 and verse 13, Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And now here, at the end of the chapter, I beg you, brothers, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered, that my service may be acceptable, that I may come to you with joy and be refreshed, and may the God of peace be with you all. Let's consider this prayer, or this request of Paul for prayer, And as we do so, I want to make clear the connection that this sermon has with some sermons that we have also heard more recently here. So look first at the connection that Paul makes, then at the action that Paul requests, and then the benediction, the blessing that Paul gives. The connections that he makes are there at the beginning of verse 30. He is begging God's people to pray through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit. That's why he thinks Christians should pray, particularly at this time those in Rome. Through the Lord Jesus Christ. Out of your regard for him, on the basis of all his saving fullness and your relationship to him and the relationship that other believers have to the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you pray, I want you to pray through the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to understand that it is out of your connection and relation to him that you come to God on behalf of others. But then there is this second and striking phrase. Not just through our Lord Jesus Christ, but through the love of the Spirit. It is a different phrase, and it's a difficult phrase. It is not something that we often or readily consider. And this is where I want to make the connection with other recent sermons. Because in the last few weeks we have thought very specifically of the love of God the Father. We've considered from Romans chapter 8 that God, who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, has given us no one less than his only Son, and with him has freely given us all things. And then we looked in Galatians chapter 2 at the love of the Son for us, who loved us and gave his own self for us, who laid down his life as a ransom for our bodies and our souls. And you might have thought, perhaps you didn't make the connections, you might have thought, well, there's the Father and there's the Son. What about the Holy Spirit? Well, the love of the Spirit is not often spoken of in a direct way. But you do have it here. The love of the Spirit. And I think we need to understand that phrase on at least three levels. First of all, there is the love that the Spirit has for the saints. Now, you know that saints are not super Christians. Saints are those who are set apart to God in Christ by the Holy Spirit. And so it's particularly appropriate that we should refer to saints in this regard. The Holy Spirit loves the saints. Remember, the Holy Spirit is not a force. The Holy Spirit is not just a power. The Holy Spirit is a person. He is the third person of the Godhead. And the Holy Spirit loves the saints. He loves God's people. Why do you have a Bible? It's because of the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit worked and moved in men of God so that you may know God. The pages of this book are here because the Holy Spirit loves. Why do you, if you are a Christian, have any sense of the weight and worth? How do you understand what is written on the pages of this book? It's because it's not just the revelation of the truth, but it's the illumination of the truth, the opening up of the eyes of your understanding, that you may understand the word that God has given. If the Holy Spirit didn't love his people, you wouldn't even have a Bible. And you wouldn't have any understanding of the Bible. It is by the Holy Spirit that any one of us truly knows Jesus Christ. Thinking of that, who prepared a body for the Lord Jesus Christ? Who knit him together in his mother's womb? The power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will overshadow Mary, so that the child that is born, that which is in her, shall truly be called the Son of God. How did Christ carry out his ministry? What was the testimony of John the Baptist? I saw the Spirit descend upon him and not return. All that Christ did, he did as a man who was thoroughly indwelt and empowered by the Spirit of God. By whom was Christ raised from the dead? He is declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, and that resurrection is carried out by the Holy Spirit. Who makes Christ known to you? Who takes and reveals the things that belong to Jesus Christ? According to John's record, it is the Holy Spirit. Now the Holy Spirit is spoken of in the same place as the one who is sent to us by the Father and by the Son. But he's also spoken as coming to us. There's an indication of his love and affection. I might send one of my children to somebody that they don't like, and they're still sent. But there is also a sending in which they are eager to go. They are ready, they come eagerly. And so it is with the Holy Spirit. Yes, there is that divine sending, but there is also his willing coming. If you're a Christian, you were once dead in your trespasses and sins. Who made you alive together with Jesus Christ? It is the Holy Spirit. Who now dwells in you? Who has come into the wretched wreckedness of your fallen existence and has taken up residence in the broken house of your body and your soul in order, first of all, to bring life and then to bring order and goodness? Who's taken the dry sticks of your godless life and infused the life that is in Christ into you, that you may now bring forth fruit that is pleasing to God? We've talked about saints, the sanctified people, those who are set apart to God and who are becoming more like Jesus Christ. By what power, Christian, are you becoming more like Jesus Christ? Who is overcoming the sin that remains in you? And who is stirring up grace? Who is lusting against the flesh in your soul, if not the Spirit of God? Who is described as the down payment or the earnest of your inheritance? Who in your present experience is the one who gives you that sense and assurance that there is so much more still to come, and that that experience will be the full expression of his operations within you even now? The Spirit is the down payment of your inheritance. And when Christ returns in his glory, what kind of body will you have? A spiritual one, capital S, so that both body and soul will entirely reflect the ownership and the rule of the Spirit of Jesus Christ as he completes the work of fitting you as the bride prepared for the groom to enjoy the glory that belongs to him forever and forever. Now, can you hear those things and doubt that the person of the Holy Spirit loves the people of God? He loves the saints personally, but furthermore, he communicates the love of God to the saints. Does God love you, Christian? We ask that question from Romans 8 concerning the Father. We ask that question from Galatians chapter 2 concerning the Son. How do you know that God loves you? Where do you get the assurance of God's love? How do you come to rest upon those things? How do you enter into and experience and enjoy the love of God? Well, Paul has already told us in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The Spirit loves us. And one of the ways that He shows His love in coming to us in this way is to shed abroad the love of God in our hearts. So that I'm not quite remember what they're called now. When I describe them, you'll understand why I'm so ignorant of them. There are those sort of sheets that go into ladies' drawers, aren't there? I don't know any man who puts them in his drawer. Sometimes perhaps wives put them in a husband's drawer. But those heavily scented sheets or little potpourri things. My wife's looking at me in absolute pity at the moment because I've got a clue what I'm talking about. But you know what it's like when you open that drawer? And it's maybe, yeah, it's a handkerchief or socks or something else. Out comes this sort of, it's probably going to be this beautiful, pungent aroma. And you say, what? The whole thing is full of it. It reeks of it. It's overwhelming with it. It's like walking through the perfume counter in Boots. The air's thick with the stuff. This thing has been shed abroad in the drawer. It's full to overflowing. So it is with the work of the Spirit. He sheds abroad the love of God. The air's thick with the stuff where the Holy Spirit is present. It is He who reveals and communicates and persuades and assures you as a Christian of all the realities and the depths and the dimensions and the richness of the love of God toward His people. And the Spirit too stirs God's saints to love God and others. Love is His nature. Love is what He communicates, and love is the fruit of His operation. The fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22. Part of that fruit is love. If you read what the Apostle John says in 1 John 4 and verse 19, we love God because He has first loved us. And if God has loved us and others, 1 John 5 and verse 1, then we will not only love the one who loved us, but we will also love others who are loved by Him. So if it is the Holy Spirit who loves us, bringing us to God in this way and working in us, if He's communicating God's love toward us, you see that one of the things that invariably then occurs is that He stirs up love toward God who has shown this love toward us, and love toward others who have been so loved by the God who saves. Love and fellowship are often associated with the Holy Spirit in the writings of the apostles. So for example, Philippians 2 and verse 1, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, and all of those things go together, the fellowship of the Spirit. Or in Colossians 1 and verse 8, for this reason we also, since the day that we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Or Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brothers, love one another fervently with a pure heart. One of the primary effects of the Spirit's operations of love and communications of love is the stirring up and prompting of love among the people of God. Perhaps it's tempting to rush over that connection before you get to the action. What does Paul want us to pray for? Brothers and sisters, we really need to pause and ask, why does Paul want us to pray? It is through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit. Those are potent pleas. Those ought to feel like binding constraints upon our souls when we think about praying. That ought to grip you. The Lord Jesus Christ and the love of the Spirit of God. And that ought to stir you and move you just as much as it did the church in Rome to action. And the action described is that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may then come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you. Now these are all things, prayers associated with what Paul has just spoken about in terms of his plans for the future. But his point here is that if you understand your relation to Christ, and if you understand the love of the Spirit, then you will be carried along to prayer. It's the proper expression of and response to what Christ is and has done for us, and who the Spirit is in relation to us. The Spirit prompts and encourages spiritual prayer. Prayer that is carried out in dependence upon and with the assistance of the Holy Spirit. That would be no surprise to the Romans. In chapter 8 and verse 23, Paul had already said, "We have within us the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body." And he'd gone on to say in verse 26, "Likewise the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." Now again, those are not easy verses, but the connection of the work of the Spirit of Christ in us with the prayers that we ourselves utter have been front and centre. A heavenly minded Christian, one who is engaged with Christ and his Spirit, will have these heavenly petitions. Notice, as Paul speaks, the effort that is involved in this spiritual prayer. "I want you to strive together with me." When you think about praying, what are the verbs or the adjectives that you would associate with prayer? How do you view praying? How do you approach it? Perhaps as a private Christian, when you kneel or sit, or stand, wherever you do, when you come before God individually, or perhaps with your husband or wife or in the family. What's your perspective when you come to prayer meetings for the church, or gatherings for prayer that Christians may call among themselves? Let's get together and pray for a while. What mood do you come in? What's your expectation? Paul says at least one of the things you should expect is that you will need to strive. It's the language of agonizing over something. You remember how Jacob is described in Genesis chapter 32 as a man who wrestled with God and prevailed. And it's that same kind of intensity and that same kind of activity that Paul has in mind. He was able to speak in another letter, Colossians chapter 4, of Epaphras, who was striving, agonizing, wrestling on behalf of the Christians in Colossae. It's close combat, if you like. It's persistent and it's earnest. Prayer, brothers and sisters, will often be and feel like it is striving. First of all, the striving to close with God. How many obstacles do you feel when it comes to prayer? How many distractions do you face? How many other commitments do you feel? How much time do you get? What kind of appetite do you have? Do you not so often find that whether or not it's a planned time, that's when I'm going to pray, that's when I'll gather to pray, that's the meeting I'll go to pray, or maybe some spontaneous desire that the Spirit works in your heart, and one of the first things that comes in is a problem, or an excuse, or a reason not to pray, or something else that needs to be done more urgently and more pressingly? There's your first striving. To actually close with God, to fight your way through all the distractions and oppositions, that you may actually lay hold upon God himself. The devil hates the prayers of God's people. He trembles, I think it was Newton who said, when he sees the weakest Christian on his knees. Why? Because that's where we obtain grace and strength and mercy and power from God in order to accomplish anything that we accomplish. So Satan will first contend to keep you from prayer. And then when you lay hold upon God, you wrestle with Him in order that you may obtain the blessings that you need. Remember Jacob, I won't let you go until you've blessed me. Brothers and sisters, is that how we pray? Or are we content to sort of do drive-by prayers? I saw the Lord at a distance, somewhere over there, but there was a lot of stuff between Him and me, but I think I caught His eye. Or do we get to God? And do we lay hold upon God? And do we cling to Him until we obtain the promised blessing? There's effort in spiritual prayer. There's also partnership in spiritual prayer. We are not praying in isolation. We join together. We fight side by side. You've already done that this morning, at least with regard to three churches. You were agonizing together with the people of God in Bradford-on-Avon. You were agonizing together with the church in Hazelmere. You were agonizing together with the people of God in Tunbridge and on behalf of the brothers who've gone from here to preach in those places. You were together with them. You might have been apart from them geographically, but they were not alone and neither were you spiritually. How much more then if we do gather as God's people to pray? Not everybody is going to lead in prayer when we gather for worship. Not everybody is going to be the mouthpiece of the congregation in that more authoritative sense. But every heart should be able to enter in and strive together in those prayers. It's the importance when we pray of clarity and audibility. How can we say Amen if we have neither heard nor understood what one another are saying? It's the importance of simplicity. How can we enter in if we don't understand? It's the importance of unity. How can we strive toward the same goal if we're pulling in different directions? Let's pray for the churches in the East. Oh Lord, you've laid it upon me to pray for the churches in the West. You ever been trying to walk with somebody and they're always pulling off to one side? Like you've got arm in arm and you say, we're going to go in this direction. There's a couple of people always pulling off. Most of you may not have ever been in a rugby scrum. But you only really make progress in the right direction when everybody is bound together, pushing unitedly toward the tri-line. That's what it's got to be like when we pray. We're bound together. We've got a single goal. We're praying together in the Spirit, striving, coming in prayers to God. That's what true prayer is. It's a coming to God by Christ in the Spirit, prompted and motivated by His love, coming to His heart that His hand might be stirred up. Again, remember that you are coming to an almighty Father. Christ assures His people that if we as earthly fathers, being evil, if we know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more can we anticipate that our righteous, pure, high, holy, heavenly Father will give good gifts to those who ask Him? Strive, yes. Lay hold of a God, but not a God who's unwilling to be laid hold of. A God who says, come to me. Show your eagerness. Show your earnestness. Call upon me and I will answer you. And then look at the concerns of this spiritual prayer. You might immediately think, well, it's a little bit selfish, isn't it? Pray to God for me. I'd like you all to pray for me. You might say, oh, well, it sounds like he's getting a bit too big for his boots, perhaps. Well, first of all, remember, Paul's already prayed for them and expressed it over and over again. He's only asking them to enter in for him as he's entered in on their behalf. But look especially at what the for me involves. Deliverance. I am hated for the sake of the gospel. And there are many unbelieving Jews where I am now who regard me as the greatest traitor to the people of Israel who has ever lived, and as an enemy of the nation. And wherever I go, they are waiting for me. And they don't just want to hold me back, they want to bring me down. I face the threat of death in every place. And Paul's not a masochist. You know, when we read those catalogues of suffering, Paul's not rubbing his hands and saying, yeah, I got a really good beating in that place. Oh, what a blessing it was to be so stoned over there. No, worthy to suffer. That's an honour. The suffering itself does not become light in that regard. Paul has no itch for martyrdom. You only need to read what goes on, for example, in Acts chapter 20 or Acts chapter 21, when he finally reaches Jerusalem. There's a mob there that's trying to pull him limb from limb. Such is their hatred and antagonism toward him. Just pray that those who hate the gospel and its messengers might be spared some of those things. That's worth praying still, is it not, brothers and sisters? Those of you who can't come to the open air preaching, those of you who aren't able to knock on the doors, those of you perhaps who have the blessing of being parts of families where most are Christians, or at least you have a measure of authority in your home. You know the antagonism. You know the rage. You know the muttered and then the outbreaking anger that the unbeliever can have against the follower of Jesus Christ. Especially when you dare to tell them that what they believe and how they live is not pleasing to God. Shouldn't we pray for preachers of the gospel? Shouldn't we pray for the witness of the church? Shouldn't we pray for one another as we seek to make Christ known, that we might be delivered from those who do not believe? Deliverance. Service. That my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. That's the gift he's been talking about in the previous verses. I've been gathering gifts, financial gifts, from the churches in Macedonia and Achaia to bring to the poor in Jerusalem. Now, why were they poor in Jerusalem? Well, in part because of a famine, and in part because there may have been families in the Jerusalem church that no longer had fathers. And in some cases, perhaps mothers too. Because not that long before, a man called Saul of Tarsus had put them in prison and perhaps even killed some of them. And Paul says, I'm now bringing a gift from the Gentiles to the Jewish believers in Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, there are a good number of people who still may be tempted to think of the Gentiles as second-rate Christians, not proper followers of the true and living God. And he says, wouldn't it be a terrible thing if I carried a gift of love to the saints in Jerusalem, and it became an occasion for the breaking of fellowship? Wouldn't it be a terrible thing if I brought this financial blessing designed to express and cement the affection of the church at large for the suffering saints in Jerusalem, and the people in Jerusalem said, I don't want this, if it comes from them, or perhaps even if it comes from them through you? Wouldn't that be a tragedy? So Paul says, pray that my service to them may be acceptable. Do we need to pray that? Aren't there some times when you and I are too proud to receive help? Perhaps especially we don't want help from that person or those people. Perhaps there's a measure of division. Perhaps there's just not much in the way of closeness, or perhaps we don't want to acknowledge that we are in need. We're also givers. How would you feel? I don't anticipate this, but how would you feel if the church in Monza that we're gathering money for to help them put up their building, how would you feel if you all individually gave your gifts and the church added its overall contribution? We said, look, you asked for about $5,000, and by God's grace we've been able to gather the whole sum, and here it is, so you could put up your building. And you got a letter back from the church in Monza. Dear people in Maidenbauer, we don't want any money from a bunch of racist colonialists. How would you feel? Would that expression of love foster a good relationship? Or would that destroy whatever bonds are beginning to grow between us and our brothers and sisters there? Now, I don't for one moment anticipate that that will be the case. But you can see how service within and between churches, we still need to pray through Christ and by the love of the Holy Spirit that our service for one another might be accepted. And finally, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you. This is sort of the third stage. I want to be delivered as I make my way through Judea. I want to be received in my service in Jerusalem. And then I want to come by way of you to Spain. And I want fellowship with you. It's that mutual encouragement that Paul spoke about right at the beginning of the letter. We want to stir one another up. He talks about joy, real delight. He's spoken about it a little bit earlier. I want to enjoy your company. Friends, is that how we think about being with God's people? Do you enjoy the company of God's people? I'm not saying we've all got all things in common in that sense. I'm not saying there aren't distinctions and in relationship and friendship and particular people with whom we get on particularly. But could you write to a friend about how you enjoy the company of the saints? That you have joy, real delight in being with the people of God. And Paul says as well as that, refreshment. That's not leisure. It might include rest. But Paul's not saying, I'm just really looking forward to getting out on the deck by the swimming pool and we'll get out our sun loungers and have a... No, he says, I want to be stimulated by you. I want to be refreshed by you. I want to be encouraged by you. We're going to stir one another up to love and to good works. We're going to strengthen one another's hands in the Lord. We're going to mutually encourage each other. And we understand that it is all submitted to the will of God. Paul doesn't have the final say on this or anything. He says we're coming to God and asking that he will bring these things about. And just incidentally, you know that the Lord answered Paul's prayers. But not as he might have imagined. Because God preserved him from much in the way of physical harm from the Jews in Judea who didn't believe. But they still got him in chains and delivered him over to the Romans. And Paul had been able to give the gift in Jerusalem, and that seems to have been well received. But you know the first expressions of joy and refreshment that the Roman church was able to extend to the apostle was when he arrived at three inns on the Appian Way as a prisoner of the Romans on his way up to Rome to be tried. Acts 28 and verse 15. When the brothers heard about us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and three inns. When Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. Do you wonder if he was on his knees for a moment? Thank you, Lord, that you've answered my prayers. You've brought me to Rome. The gift's been given in Jerusalem. And the Romans have become my escort to bring me to my brothers and sisters. And now here I am, coming to them as a prisoner, and they come out to me. Oh, what joy. Oh, what encouragement to see my previously unseen brothers and sisters face to face. God has answered prayer, but not quite in the way that we might have expected. But it was always submitted to his will. Now, do you see how these prayers properly express the spirit of people who are approaching God through Christ and by the love of the Spirit? These are, if you will, reflections of the work and the persons that we are speaking about. Aren't these things worth praying then for ourselves and for others, for joy and refreshment in fellowship? We come to God through Christ by the Holy Spirit and because of His love. And if that's who Christ is, and if that's who the Holy Spirit is it surprising that the prayer that comes in connection with them are prayers that reflect all that they design and intend among God's people? By such prayers, the church in Rome enters into apostolic labour. That in itself ought to be an encouragement. Perhaps for those of you who say, well, you know, back in the day I could have been out on the doors and out on the streets. Or I've got particular commitments today that keep me from doing those, but I can pray. I can pray for the preachers on the Lord's Day. I can pray for the witnesses on the street. I can pray for my brothers and sisters who on a Wednesday night say, I've spoken to this friend, I'm trying to witness to this family member. I can enter in together with them, striving side by side in prayers to God for the service, the deliverance and service and our fellowship together. And so that leads to Paul's benediction. Now the God of peace be with you all. Is that not a fitting conclusion to these kinds of expressions of desire, expectation and exhortation? The presence of the God of peace. Again, it's a beautiful echo of what he's already been praying. Verse 5, now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus. Or verse 13, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And now the God of peace be with you all. One of Paul's primary concerns is always peace with God. Peace with God by Jesus Christ. Peace with the offended majesty of heaven, against whom we as sinners have sinned, which sin can be taken away only through the blood of Jesus Christ and the inward work of the Spirit as he applies that blood to our souls. But there's a precious consequence of peace with God, and that's the peace of God. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 7. The peace of God guards our hearts. You boys and girls, you might like this as a little test. The peace of God is a strikingly prominent request when Paul is talking about praying for God's people. And from here in Romans all the way through to Philemon, 18 times in Paul's letters he prays for the peace of God from the God of peace. You can use a concordance, or you can just read through them. But perhaps I might even find a little prize for someone who can come back and tell me the 18 times at least in the letters of Paul where he prays that we might know this peace. What a sweet blessing. John Murray says, in the prayer that the God of peace would be with them, there is included all of the blessing ensured by the presence of the God of peace. Do we understand then, brothers and sisters, that the God who has saved us is a triune God? Father, Son, and Spirit. One in three, and three in one. And that the salvation with which you are saved is a Trinitarian salvation, in which each person of the Godhead is entirely and intimately and personally involved. And that your sense of salvation and your understanding and experience of the love of God and communion with Him is communion with God the Father and with God the Son and with God the Holy Spirit. And that you have been loved by your Father with an everlasting love. And you have been loved by the Son with His sacrificial love. And you have been loved by the Spirit with His sanctifying love. and that your proper reflection of and response to the love of the Spirit is to praise him and to thank God and his Son for sending him, and never, as much as lies in you, to grieve him and drive him from you, but to trust him for the work he has come to do, and to cooperate with him in the channels which he carves in your soul with his love, to express love and to direct you into love. And then not just to live, but particularly to pray through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that the things for which we pray and the lives that we lead as we pray would express our experience and enjoyment of the love of the Father and the love of the Son and the love of the Holy Spirit towards sinners like us, saved by his grace. Amen. Lord God, teach us to strive in prayer through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit. Help us to understand, O Lord, how such realities should compel us and direct us and draw us to the throne of grace to plead with you for blessing from heaven for our service and our fellowship here upon earth. We ask, our God, that by such striving and in such service and through such deliverance and because of such fellowship, we may know more and more of your presence, O God of peace, with us, and that we may enjoy then the smile of your countenance. Lord, continue to shed abroad your love in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us, until we are all taken up with love, and that divine love which we see patterned in Jesus Christ more and more becomes our pattern and the atmosphere in which we live, so that others may know that we are the people of the living God, and you, O God, have made us your people. We ask it for your glory's sake, through Christ our Saviour, by your gracious Spirit. Amen.